We have a question and answer series that we're in the middle of, and the last question had to do with the Bible. And so I took this in a couple phases, and the last phase we were in was we can trust God's Word for several reasons. And as I shared with you, there's probably a ton of reasons. We looked at four because it was my question. And so I asked the question and I answered the question. So it was we can trust God's Word because of the resurrection of Jesus. We can trust God's Word because it's confirmed by prophecy, because it is confirmed by historical literature. And then number four, we can trust God's Word because it is not plagiarized. So that was the last section that we went through. And tonight we're sort of capping off this section on the Word of God with really just a general study of the Word of God, Word of God itself. I just really felt like that would be a nice way to really round this out. The title of the message is God's Word Is, which I think will very much, I believe, will sort of round out our study and the question. By the way, before we get started, I wanted to say I'm running out of questions. So if you've got more questions, I mean, I can ask my own questions. But what I said is when I stop getting questions, then we end this series and we move on to something else. So if you don't send me questions, then you're sending me a hint, okay? So if you have a question, email it, text it, you know, send it however. Would love to get it. But right now we're going to look at Amos chapter 8, verse 11. I am going to make you jump around quite a bit in your Bibles, or you can just listen. Either way is fine. But the title of the message is God's Word Is. And I want to give you, I'll go ahead and give you the outline. There are 7 points, which means I'll go quick or we won't end this tonight. Excuse me. God's Word is given for our good. And we're going to look into all these. God's Word is relevant. It is penetrating. It is the preeminent revelation of Himself. It is supernatural and God-authored. It is the centerpiece of God's plan of redemption, and it is our salvation. I really do like preaching on the Word of God. It's a fascinating subject. It's a subject that liberal theologians and marginal Christians really wouldn't agree upon. But I think it's for folks like us, it is life to us. It's the center of everything we do. And it is important for us to... I'm probably not necessarily going to share anything that's earth-shattering and so different, but we have to practice this because we have to tell other people what we believe about God's Word, amen? To encourage them in the same way. In Amos chapter 8, verse 11, he's talking about a famine that's in the land. It's so amazing, it's so interesting how he says this. Amos 8, beginning in verse 11, it says, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord God, that I will send a famine in the land, not a famine of bread nor of thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. And they shall wander from sea to sea and from the north even to the east. They shall run to and fro to seek the word of the Lord and shall not find it. In that day shall the fair virgins and young men faint for thirst." Isn't that amazing? But their thirst is like that heart that panteth after water, you know, in the Psalms. He's panting for the Lord. You know, he just wants fellowship and communion with God. But here, it sounds like this fellowship and communion with God comes through how? With literally what we're doing right now. It's from the Word of God. Now, you have to realize there was a day, and Amos might be a good example of this, when the Word of God, it's not published per se in the same way that we have it. There are other times in the Bible when it says that there hadn't been a revelation. I think it's with Gideon. We just saw it in our Judges series, when Gideon... they hadn't had a revelation for years. They hadn't heard from God. And he's talking about way back in the day when you spoke. And all these miracles. And he's talking about a day like you know, way back when God used to talk to us and that sort of thing. And it may be along those lines of the revelation of God is not open. There's no open vision as we see in other times mentioned in Scripture. But none of this applies to us because we have a full text. We have a book. We have the Old Testament. We have the Hebrew Bible. We have the New Testament, comes through the gospel. We've got God's full revelation. And so for us, the only way for us to have a famine of the Word of God is for what to happen? It's for us to bring it upon ourselves. It's for churches to bring it upon their own people. When the guy gets up in the pulpit and he says, I've been reading this great, this is years ago, but we went on vacation, we showed up at a church, it said Baptist on the sign. And so we, you know, I think that was a little bait and switch. Well, what happened? We went into this Baptist church and the guy never opened the Bible. And he talked about this book he was reading and how fast, he was so excited. This was my only recollection. Other than I think the ushers were wearing white gloves, which really threw me off. But the preacher was so excited about this book he was reading, and it wasn't the Bible. Now, I know book clubs do book reviews, and I think there are nice theological books to read, and I'm all for all that. But I'm sorry, in the preaching moment, the Word of God is open, and that's what we need. Amen? Our country is suffering because we have a famine of the Word of God. We have to appreciate what God gives us, and most importantly, He has given to us His Word. So God's Word is, number one, given for our good. Now, I warned you, I'm going to make you jump around, so I'm going to be in 2 Timothy chapter 3, and this is a section, again, that is familiar to you, but let's read it. I'll read, you follow along. God's Word is given for our good. 2 Timothy 3:14. Continue thou in the things which thou hast learned. Well, there you go right there, right? Well, I've already learned it, so I'm past that, so I'm going to move on to something else. Well, I mean, what grade did you learn multiplication in? I learned division. I think it was 5th or 6th grade, so I must have learned multiplication like 3rd and 4th. Does that sound about right, teachers? I'm sorry, 2nd grade? 3rd grade multiplication? I'm sorry, has anyone used multiplication this month at all? Okay, you're continuing in the things that you've learned, right? Continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hath been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them. Now, Timothy learned them of his mother and grandmother, Eunice and Lois, and that's mentioned not in this particular section that I'm reading. But you learn them from people who love you and care about you. I learned the Scriptures through a man by the name of Kim Parrish, who led me to Christ, and then at work, he helped me to buy this literal Bible right here. I paid for it. But we went to the Bible bookstore, and he said, this is a good one. And then he took me to the park, and week after week after week, he discipled me, took me through the book of Romans. I remember of whom I learned these things, and he was so fired up with the Bible, it really became contagious for me. He says, and that from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. Now, I'm going fast through this section. There's so much here, isn't it? He just mentioned our last point, number 7, that the Word is able to make thee wise unto salvation. The Scriptures make you aware of your need for salvation, and they make you aware of how to be saved. Amen? See? So they are able to do that. And you, from a child, you knew the Holy Scripture. From a child, I knew the Bible. I didn't understand it, which is okay. And you say, Pastor Farley, I read stuff and I don't understand it. That's actually okay. Just read it, acknowledge it, move on. Every time you open the Bible doesn't have to be an in-depth study of understanding and acknowledgement. You just read it, you say, I don't understand it, fine, move on. You're going to have trouble in the book of Leviticus. I'm sorry, that's just the way it is. But it doesn't mean don't read it. It means read it, acknowledge it, move on. And then when you get to John chapter 1, hey, it's going to be great. You're going to have a lot of fun with that. You know, I mean, there are things like 1 and 2 Kings are really exciting, you know. So it's given for our good. And from a child, and maybe you could say this, from whether it's actual child. Now, he's saying here from a child, Timothy, when you were a child. But some of us as new Christians, we read things and we didn't understand it. Right? And so you've been studying this book for a long time. Verse 16. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. We'll look into that in a few moments. But look, it is profitable. All scripture is, and you see the sentence structure here. All scripture is what? First, it's given by inspiration of God, which is a different subject, and we'll get into that later. But all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. So all scripture is profitable. You know, like the book of Leviticus. And you say wave offerings and meat offerings and grain offerings, that's profitable? When you start to understand that Jesus Christ personally is the greatest sacrifice and the greatest offering, then you look back at all these little offerings, and all of a sudden, they look like that His offering is the culmination of all these other offerings. I mean, if you just take each offering in the Old Testament scriptures and you add up how much they cost, how much do you think in today's economy all that would be worth? Probably, you know, millions and millions. And then if you go back and say, okay, the history of the Jews, well, how about this? Just in the dedication of the Temple of Solomon, you know how much they offered? Bullocks and lambs and all. I mean, they had all of these offerings. You know how much that's worth in today's economy? I don't know if there's a number for that. Trillion upon trillions of dollars. And you say, well, you're just off on a tangent. No, I'm not. Because, see, the positive value of the offerings and sacrifices should be equal to the negative value of the sin for which it pays. Do you get that? See, so then we realize the Son of God gave His life for yours. And so what that puts a negative value on your sin. It says your sin is so bad, the only thing that could pay for it is the life of the Son of God. You get that? So all Scripture is profitable. Now all of a sudden the book of Leviticus says, wow, I need to read this. I need to read about the value of offerings and the laboriousness and how long it takes and how worthwhile all of that apparently is. All Scripture is profitable for doctrine, which we just looked into that just a moment, just now. For reproof. What's reproof? Something that nobody likes. You like being reproved? Nobody likes that. I'll talk about that in just a few moments. But Scripture is given for reproof, to say, stop doing that. It's given for correction. Stop doing that here. Do it this way. Am I talking sense here? For instruction in righteousness. When you do it, let's do it this way. You know, that sort of thing. So the Word of God is good for every aspect of our lives, for how we do everything. Why? Verse 17. Well, I think we're already hovering over that. That the man of God may be perfect. That word means totally mature. I would use the word Christ-like. That the Word of God may be more and more like Christ every day. That you may be mature, truly furnished unto all good works. And so the thing is that as a brand new Christian, it's going to be kind of awkward for us to do things. I always think of Rahab the harlot. And think of what she was doing in the moment when the spies come in, right? She sees, Now, if you read the text, you understand that 40 years earlier, the children of Israel went through the Red Sea. So she heard about it because she said, "We heard what your God did." Now, this is in the opening of the book of Joshua. So Rahab the harlot's like, "We heard about your God." Well, see, the hearing of this God stirred up faith in Rahab. So she's telling the two spies that come in, "I'm pretty much believing in your God because your God is God." And then what did she do? She hides them. And then the bad guys come. And what does she do? She lies to them. And now Bible scholars and ethicists all talk about the duality of Rahab the harlot, how she has this great faith, but she's a liar and she's a harlot and all this. And it's like, okay, you be a brand new Christian for once. Hello? Don't you remember when you were a brand new Christian? I remember when I was a brand new Christian, dipping skull, drinking beer, and reading my Bible. And then God cleans you up. Amen? And I have to imagine, Rahab, by the way, was commended in the Hall of Fame of Faith in Hebrews chapter 11. So she had to grow like just all the rest of us. She didn't know that she could have done what she did without lying. But then again, when you're brand new at all this, you always kind of reach back to your old ways. And I think her old ways were a little closer maybe than our old ways are now, right? See, the Word of God, as we continue, verse 14, in the things which we have learned, as we remember the person that taught them to us and the course that we've taken over the years, being appreciative of all these things and realizing the fact that this very word brought us to salvation. You see, I'm just restating this whole thing in story form, right? We realize the fact that all Scripture is given for my profit. It's given for my good. It's for me. I don't just put it on my dashboard of my car as some sort of icon so I'm not going to get in a wreck. I don't sit there and refer to it when I'm chastising my kids and saying, "That book says you're not supposed to lie." "Well, we never see you read it, Dad." "Well, you be quiet. Don't do as I say. Don't do as I do. Do as I say." You know, that sort of thing. People adorn their lives with the Bible, but do they actually read it and do it? In order for the Word to work in this way, to work for our good, to be profitable in our lives, we must actually do what the Word says. I hope that doesn't seem novel to any of us. It apparently in James's day, the need was even present there to say it, because in James chapter 1, James 1:21, he's clearly speaking to Christians. He says, "Brethren." He talks about his beloved. It's kind of like John and his epistles, 1 John, "My beloved brethren." So he's talking to believers. He says, James 1:21, "Lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness." I love that. The superfluity of naughtiness. I love that. Saying, your mischievousness is superfluous. It's useless. It's stupid. It's wood, hay, and stubble. The superfluity of naughtiness and the filthiness. Even Christians engage in worthless activities, apparently, and even in James's day, right? He's saying, put all that stuff away. You may be tempted to do it, Rahab, but just put it away and trust God. And receive, James 1:21, receive with meekness the engrafted word. Isn't that great? With meekness, with gentility. Instead of resisting it and arguing with it. You receive it with gentleness, and gentleness looks like this. "Thus saith the Lord," and you go, "Oh, okay. Okay, Lord, I'll do it." Yeah, does this sound familiar? I hope it does. This is you and I in this yielding to the Word of God. "Yes, Lord, you're right. That's what I do. I'm not going to make excuses. I just need to obey. I'm going to receive with meekness the engrafted word." Engrafted means, think of a pen and paper, writing. But these are the words of Scripture. which is able to save your souls. That's our point seven here too. I mean, we keep seeing this. The Word of God is the thing that's the source of our salvation. But listen to what he says. Verse 22. But be ye doers of the Word. And not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. You hear the Word and don't do it. You deceive yourself. You don't deceive the people around me. When I worked at Disney, they had this thing. They called it a 360 evaluation. And it was part of this leadership series. And everyone who was salaried staff had to go through this series. And what they did is it was a peer review. And what they did is they gave, you got to do it, and you got these scripts or whatever, and you were to go around to your peers and hand them out to them. And they were supposed to rate you. And these are, it's not just random people, it's people that work with you. So it's not even your boss, it's the peers that you work with. And so they all fill out their forms, and then they turn them in to somebody else, and then they rate them. And they rate you on qualities like leadership qualities, like they listen, they're hardworking, and they do all this kind of stuff. Anyway, it was this big deal. And at the end of this big, long process, you got a bound book, and it was about you. And it was your leadership capabilities and all this kind of stuff. So anyway, we're in this class, long story short, and we're all sitting there. And some guy in the back says, as they're taking us through the book and explaining it, because you get rated and you have all these ratings and stuff. And, you know, we're all flipping through looking, and I got a good rating. So I was very happy. And I'm like, okay, that's good. I chose the right people. So we're sitting there, and this guy in the back, he goes, ma'am, I have a question. And she said, yes. And he says, is my boss going to see my book? Is my boss going to see my report? And the lady who was leading the class said something, I'll never forget it. She said, sir, your boss sees your report every single day. Do you understand? She's saying, what she's saying essentially is he doesn't need to read the report. He sees it live every day you walk in the room. He says, be ye doers of the word, not hearers, deceiving your own selves. You think you're a great guy, but everybody else around you, they know the answer. In his case, in our case, you think you're an orthodox Christian, but all the people around you, they already know how you're living. You understand? We deceive ourselves when we are hearers. This is James 1:22. We deceive ourselves when we're hearers only, and then we walk out of church, we walk away from our Bible, we walk away from it all, and we just do what we were going to do anyway. The only person you're fooling is you. He says, he's like a man that beholds his natural face in a glass, and then he goes his way straightway forgetting what manner of man he was. He sees himself in the mirror, and in this case, it's that's a beautiful mirror of God's Word. This is one of the purposes of God's Word, shows us who we are. It's a revelation. You say, God's Word is a revelation of God. Yes, that's true, but it's also a revelation of you, if you're willing to listen. Let me give you a for instance of being a doer of the word. I was trying to think of the most common thing. And one of the most common things in church work is what we call, we technically call it church discipline. And this is a pretty typical thing. It's found in, you don't turn there, but it's found in Matthew 18. When a person is offended, they are required to approach the one that they perceive was the one that offended them. Jesus said, Matthew 18:15, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he will hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. So just think about that for a moment. I want you to think about how often this is never done. Not only in church work, church discipline is something that churches are terrible at doing, Maybe in years past, but not nowadays. It's either not done at all or it's done wrong. And I'll tell you how to do it right. You do it right the way the Paul did it when he came to the Corinthian church, 1 Corinthians 4:21. He says, "What will ye?" This is 1 Corinthians 4:21. "Shall I come unto you with a rod?" This means, you know, by the fourth chapter of 1 Corinthians, you know that the church had been messing up. He was in the midst of correcting them. So he's talking about the rod of correct. He's talking about giving them a spanking. "I'm going to come and give you a spanking?" And I think it's as silly, when we say it that way, I think it's as silly as the way he wrote it. He's basically, "Why am I your father? I'm going to come give you a spanking?" Or in love and in the spirit of meekness. It's a rhetorical question because the answer is obvious. Because he's going to come in love. He's going to come in we call it the spirit of meekness. What does meekness mean? Gentleness. Moses, the meekest man that ever lived. He was strong, but he was gentle. Jesus, the only description of Jesus in the whole Bible is that he was meek and lowly. He was a gentle Savior. Galatians 6:1 says, "Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, you strong ones, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness." Spirit of meekness, gentility. So if this individual is messing up, you don't lay the hammer down on him. You pull him aside and say, "Hey, brother, can I talk to you?" In the spirit of meekness, what does it say? "Considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted." We exercise the spirit of meekness because we know that I'm a fleshly, sinful man just like this person is. So we come on the same terms with one another. And so all I'm saying here is this is either not done at all or not done right. And what's the problem with that? Well, part of the problem, and I'm not preaching on church discipline, but part of the problems is churches have big mortgages and they can't lose people. Have you heard that churches build big buildings? Big building. We went to a church up in Atlanta that the kids, when they were very small, we found this church. We'd go on, my mother lived in Atlanta, and on vacation we would, you know, look for a church. And it had escalators. That's all the kids cared about. And Ray's like, "I don't want to go to a big church." And I'm like, "Well, it's got escalators, so let's try it out." So we went to this church, and the kids love riding the escalators in church. But, you know, escalators cost money, right? And churches take out big loans, right? Well, you don't want to kick people out of your church, and you don't want to upset people when you have a big loan to pay, right? See, this becomes sort of the issue when you have all of these ancillary things which become your priority, and not peace and love and meekness and relationship, and that's not your priority. Well, then you have to choose, don't you? You see what I'm saying? Well, the only point I'm making is you have to make the choice whether you're going to actually do God's word or not. It's given for our good, but it can only be for our good if we really look in the mirror and say, "Lord, change me with your word. Help me to do both to do your will and your word, but actually to do it correctly." Amen? It's for our good. That was a bad amen. I want to hear another one. It's for our good. Number two, the word of God is relevant. I'm in Romans 15, verse number 4. Paul writes, "For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope." So the relevancy is these things are written aforetime, and this becomes the issue, doesn't it? Because so many people go, "Oh, that old book was written so long ago. It was written aforetime. It's old. It's washed up. We have technology now. We have new things, and we're so much smarter now than we were back then. They were so stereotypical back then. They were so they believed in spirits and demons and all that, you know." So the point is that they see something old and they think it's immediately irrelevant. But isn't that what this whole verse is saying to begin with? They're written for our learning. These old things are written so that we now can learn. And I'm sorry, there are things right now in our culture that people need to learn. Just recently, you know, they have a new Speaker of the House, and they've been trying to pick on him because that's what they do in politics. And you know what they found out? They found out something really controversial about him. Did you know what they found out? That he and his son are accountability partners so that they will not look at pornography. Isn't that terrible? This was in the news. And they said that Mike Johnson is his name, right? Mike Johnson? That he and his son are accountability partners together to keep each other honest about looking at pornography, and they are trying to rake him over the coals for that. Now, I'm sorry, wasn't that what the Me Too movement was all about? Degrading women? Looking at those sorts of things, engaging in those sorts of behavior, especially when you look at the folks in Hollywood, because that's where some of the Me Too movement kind of came out of, or some of the greatest controversies came out of that place. I'm sorry, does this book not talk about those very things? Does this book not exalt women to a place where we are to respect them? This Bible actually calls women the weaker vessel. And it says it in the context, Peter says, not to say that they're weak and have no ability. It says they are to be respected. They are to be handled in a very respectful way. Ladies, would you like to be interacted with in a very respectful way? It's literally what the Bible tells us to do. And see, so some of this old stuff is pretty relevant to us today, isn't it? We could go on and on, but I know that you understand. J. Vernon McGee said this of this topic. In my opinion, the greatest sin in the church is ignorance of the Word of God. God wants you to know His Word. And in this case, it's to know the relevance of His Word, that it actually can apply to the day-to-day issues of your life and my life. And whether it's finances, whether it's in our interactions with the opposite gender, whether it's the definition of the opposite gender, or whatever the issues might be, this book actually addresses all those things. 1 Corinthians 10:11 speaks of the relevancy also. It says, in 1 Corinthians 10, Paul is writing about, he's commenting on what he had just spoken about. And he says, 1 Corinthians 10:11, "Now all these things happened unto them for ensamples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come." Did you catch that? He says, these things happened unto them for ensamples. Ensample, example, an example to follow. So these things happen to them as an example to us. Now, this is easy if you're the God of the universe and you control everything, right? And so when Jacob has a dream and he sees a ladder that goes up to heaven, this is something that happened to him, and it's very strange and unusual. And in John chapter 1, Jesus applies Jacob's ladder to himself. He identifies himself as Jacob's ladder. Same thing with the brazen serpent. You remember the serpents were biting the Israelites, and Moses made this brazen serpent. And Jesus, in the same Gospel of John, Jesus refers to the brazen serpent. It's just as Moses lifted up a certain serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. So these things happen to them for examples. In these two particular cases, they're doctrinal examples for us. They can be a doctrinal example or an example for us to follow. In this case, the doctrinal example is to follow Christ in salvation. But it says, and they are written for our admonition. So an example is something to follow, but an admonition is a warning to be heeded. There are so many warnings. I think of the book of Hebrews, and it talks about how they did not go into the land. This is around Hebrews chapter 3 and 4. They didn't go into the land because of unbelief. They did not enter into God's rest because of unbelief. And so that's the whole purpose of Hebrews chapter 3 and 4 is saying, don't follow their example of unbelief. You believe. And not only believe unto salvation, but don't we have to exercise belief? Maybe I say it this way. Don't we have to exercise trust in God every day? See, this happens to all of us. See, we stand up real tall and we go, oh yeah, I'm trusting the Lord. But when you're flat on your back in a hospital room, that's when the rubber meets the road. Am I right? When it hits you financially, when it hits your job, when it hits your family, when it hits your health, that's the real test on whether or not you believe it. So we ought to make the decision now while we're all in good health and we're all smiles. Look at everybody. You guys all look so good today. I think everyone here had a good day. And while we're having a good day, let's all make the choice. This book is relevant. This book is something that I'm going to believe, and in my darkest hour, I'm going to put my hand up and I'm going to say, Lord, I trust you. Number three, the Word of God is penetrating. I like this. This comes from Hebrews chapter 4 in verse 12. This is just a short point, but I think it's a penetrating point. I think it's so deep. Hebrews 4:12. For the word of God is quick. Now, this quick is a fancy word that just means life-giving. Okay, you ever say you cut your nails and you cut them a little bit too close? Okay. And you go, ow, and it starts bleeding. And then someone says, what'd you do? And you say, I just what? I cut my nail down to the quick. That's about the only time we use that word. Which means to the living part of the nail. So the Word of God is quick. It is life-giving. It is powerful. Well, doesn't that reach back to our last point, relevant? If you think the Word of God is written aforetime, that it's an old dusty book that isn't relevant, then you certainly won't believe that it's powerful. But if it's powerful, then it's obviously going to be relevant. I think the Word of God is powerful. Listen, you know, people talk about something that's magical, like incantations, and I want to really warn us that the Word of God is not an incantation that you can repeat over and over. There was a thing, remember the prayer of Jabez? The prayer of Jabez, it's a book. If you're just curious, read an article on it, but I'm not telling you to go get the prayer of Jabez, because this one author, who was actually a really good guy, and he had a good ministry, but he wrote this book, Prayer of Jabez, and Jabez, I think, is in, what, 2 Chronicles or 1 Chronicles or something? And so Jabez had this prayer, and he would encourage people to repeat the prayer of Jabez over and over. And it was so offensive to me, just because of my particular background and my particular religious background, where I was encouraged to repeat prayers mindlessly over and over and over, expecting things to happen. And so he's telling people, well, just repeat this prayer that comes out of the Word of God over and over and over. Folks, the Word of God is all of the, it is very powerful, but we can't take its power and paganize it. It is not a word, it's not an incantation to cast a spell or to say, I'm going to read Psalm 24 over and over and over. It's not going to do any good. It is a word to be engaged with you, engage your mind. And once your heart kicks in, after your brain kicks in, I think that's where all the power really exists. Amen? So it's not a brain thing. It's not an incantation thing. It's a heart thing. It is quick and life-giving. It is powerful and deep. It is sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even the dividing asunder. This idea of sharp two-edged sword, do you remember that in Revelation chapter 19, Messiah returns on a white horse. And do you know what's protruding out of his mouth? A sword. That's awkward. Riding a horse with a sword, literally. And I love you go on online and you see some of these people. They will, artists, pseudo-artists, I would say, they'll depict like angels with eyes all over them. And they'll take like Revelation, some of the visions of Revelation, and they'll depict them literally. And it's so ugly. And you know, when you see Christ returning, can you actually see an actual two-edged sword coming out of his mouth? Well, of course not. Because that's uncomfortable, okay? It's practical. But when we read this and we say the Word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword. Okay, so what is Jesus doing in Revelation 19 when a two-edged sword is coming out of his mouth? He is writing, speaking the Word of God. He is on his white horse saying, "Thus saith the Lord." And so is that not awesome or what? He is literally writing and he is speaking. And it's going to have the same effect as that first time when he said, "Let there be light." And there was light. "Let there be a firmament." He said, "Let there be wine." In John chapter 2. Remember the wedding at Canaan? Well, he didn't say it in the text. But can you imagine? He poured the water in there and he probably said, "Let there be wine." I don't know. It doesn't say he said that. That's not necessary that he would say that. But you understand the power of the Word of God. Jesus is the living Word. The Bible is the engrafted Word, but it's all about the Word. The Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder, because that's what swords do. You stick them in people. I'm not trying to be gross. But this is what a sword does. When you're a soldier and you have a shield and a helmet and a sword, you go out to other people, the bad guy, and you stick him with the sword. Where do you stick him? To the dividing asunder. You know, you poke in his body and it kills him. But see, he's not talking about a physical body. He's talking about your soul. Just like that real sword, it will pierce to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, two of the things that we really honestly don't understand as theologians, as Christians. What's the difference between a soul and a spirit? I'm sure I don't know. But if you have any ideas, hey, maybe that's a good Wednesday night question. Pastor Farley, what's the difference between... great! That's going to be a hard one. What's the difference between a spirit and a soul? It's hard to tell. People say that humans are tripartite, body, soul, spirit. But I was talking to a man who made a pretty decent case for the seven parts. It's body, soul, spirit, mind, heart. I forget all of them. But he went into these others and it was like, that's pretty interesting. So he separated the mind and the heart. How many parts are there to a human? I'm sure I don't know. But I'm sure that the Word of God will get right in there. And it will get, as I would say, it will get into your heart. I remember so much when that man opened that Bible at Sonny's Barbecue and he had his Bible open and he was telling me why Jesus died on the cross. And it was very penetrating for me. It was literally earth-shattering. I remember the moment like it was yesterday. Piercing to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow. I mean, that makes it, you see here, the soul and spirit is your immaterial part. Okay, so the Word of God makes a difference in our immaterial parts. That's what we've been talking about for a moment. But look, he goes from your immaterial to your material, your joints and marrow. So the Word of God makes a difference in your physical body. Now, I just heard something today, and this is just my opinion, okay? You remember Neville Chamberlain? he was the guy who said, peace in our time. You know, he met with Hitler and they wrote down the peace agreement. And so Neville Chamberlain, he waved the paper, peace in our time. And he was a prime minister of England. I didn't know this, but shortly after, of course, it was the Treaty of Munich or something, and they really hated him for that because he said he made a peace agreement and he didn't do it. And then right after it, he was forced out, and that's when Winston Churchill became the prime minister, and you know the rest is history. Well, he was castigated. His whole reputation fell apart. He had been in politics in Great Britain for a long time, and he was arguably actually a good politician and a good guy. But he was shamed, just totally shamed. He developed cancer shortly thereafter, and before the end of World War II, he died of cancer. And I'm not saying that everyone who catches cancer is because of a bitterness that they have in their soul, but can you see how that might happen? Can you see how a person with a bitterness, with a depression, with a hatred, you call it what you will, they're so bitter, they're so angry, they're so dejected that you can't talk to them peaceably, and their health actually decreases because of the bitterness and hatred and animosity that they hold in their soul, listen to me, is actually affecting their physical body. Bitterness, the Bible talks about, is the rottenness of the bones. And so there is some textual evidence that says that what happens in my soul and spirit can happen, can affect my body. And listen, you can look at some of the studies, and there are studies that talk about happy Christians tend to be healthier people. Well, or maybe the studies would say it this way: people who are active in religion tend to be healthier people. Can I get an amen? And we understand that. So what we see here is the Word of God is piercing unto the dividing sunder of your immaterial body and of your material body. It affects you in every way. Isn't that wonderful? And is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. I know what I'm thinking, Pastor Farley. Really? Haven't you ever had what they call mixed motives? In other words, you want something and you say, oh, I want this. This job is great. Or this house will be wonderful. Or this thing, this opportunity, this will be great. And then someone comes along and says, I'm not sure about that. And you go, what do you mean? What do you mean? There have been so many times I know in my life that some opportunity or something came along and it just seemed like it was perfect. But I realized as I prayed about it and thought about it that my motivation was maybe material, and I needed to think about some of the spiritual impacts of that thing. And the more you mature, the easier this decision becomes. Amen? But the Word of God discerns your thoughts. It discerns the intents of your heart. So this becomes, if you will, a divining, if you allow me to use this term, a divining rod for our own hearts. You say, and listen, I think it is right to talk, to get counsel with good Christians, mature individuals who have the effect of the Word of God in their life. So we need to talk to people and get advice, but at some point you need to sit down with this Word and let it affect your own heart, because it is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. The Word of God is penetrating. And we only got to point number 3. And so we will be taking this up next time. I hope you agree with me that the Word of God is very, very special and important for our lives. Amen? Let's pray. Father, as we dismiss in prayer, I ask for each one of us that you would renew, really every day, the love and the respect that we have for your word. But not only in our own hearts, Lord, give us the ability and the knowledge to advocate these very things to other people so that they can appreciate the word of God and that they too can love it. Lord, if we can have enough people loving and respecting your word, what a change it would make in our families, in our personal lives, in our families, in our church, in our community. We thank you for the truth that's right in front of us, and we praise you for it. I ask a blessing for each one here as we go our way, and we ask, Lord, that you would bring us back at the appointed time. And we pray it all, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you. Have a good night.